two times. I'm just kidding, John. John just about turned out and left. Would you please stand as we read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 15. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15. This is from Paul's letter to the church at Thessaloniki. And you can go to Thessaloniki today in Greece and visit where Paul was. I'll read it out of two translations. Hear God's word from Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15. So then, brothers, and yes, Lindy Scott, we can say sisters. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. And then another translation. So then, our brothers, stand firm and hold on to those truths which we taught you both in our preaching and in our letter. God's word for God's people. You may be seated. Does anyone know what we're celebrating in the church on this Sunday? What's that? I'm pretty impressed, Miss Laurel. Have you always known that?
I had a clue it was coming up.
Oh, you had a clue it was coming up. Well, bingo. Reformation Sunday. And, you know, when you think of the Reformation, obviously you're thinking of the Protestant Reformation. The word Protestant, as it was used originally, simply meant someone who was giving testimony to their faith, someone who was speaking about their spiritual, inner spiritual experience. It's a very positive concept and idea when it was, in a sense, first being used. And so what I want us to do is to spend some time talking about what are the essential, non-negotiable truths or doctrines that we hold. Now, anytime you hear the word doctrine, we go into a bit of a fog. You know, we think of doctrines as those fuzzy, unrelated, remote ideas. Well, let me quote C.S. Lewis. Whenever I need help, C.S. Lewis is a good one I like to go to. This is what C.S. Lewis says about doctrines. Doctrines are not God. They're only a kind of map, but that map is based on the experience of hundreds of people who really were in touch with God. So what do we believe? You know, what do we affirm? What I would like to do, how many of you like to eat apples? Okay, don't you envy me? Nah, 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 nah. What we want to do is talk about the very core, the heart, the soul of an apple. What are those non-negotiable centers? Now, in Judaism, we have the Shema. Hear, O Israel, means hear, O. In Islam, there is the Shahada, the essential truths. And in Christianity, a lot of what we affirm, a lot of what we declare, grows out of the question that Jesus asked of his disciples. Anybody remember that critical question? Who do you say that I am? Some say this, some say that, but who do you say that I am? And so a lot of our affirmations are really growing out of that, a declaration of who Jesus is. Now, it is true that if you go from culture to culture and country to country, there are going to be nuances and shades of difference simply because we're reflecting our own context. And sometimes we're confronting unique heresies in our part of the world. And so we declare the faith in a way that is, in a sense, is coming out of our own context and our own environment and so on. Let me, for example, give you an affirmation from the Maasai tribe of Africa. This comes from the Maasai Creed. Jesus was always on safari doing good. I'm not sure if it would have occurred to me to use the word safari in relationship to Jesus, but it really made sense, the Maasai. And then they go on in the same creed, and they speaking about Jesus, say, he had been tortured and nailed hands and feet to a cross and died. He lay buried in the grave, but the hyenas did not touch him. And on the third day, he rose from the grave. He ascended unto the skies. He is the Lord. So what are the essentials that we declare? In the Presbyterian Church, we have what we call a book of order. It's sort of our constitution. And in chapter 2, it lists 10 of what we call the essential or necessary doctrines that we proclaim. Now, my wife, I don't know if she's going to do a dance or a song, or but she's going to, from time to time, sort of point up something as a way of getting a handle, giving us a figure, something in our minds to some of these truths. The first two doctrines that we hold are embraced by all of Christendom. The whole range of Christianity declares that these two are essential and necessary. And I will also say that these two are the most troubling from our friends in the other two monotheistic religions of Judaism and Islam. The first one is we affirm the Trinity. We affirm the Trinity. We say God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, one God in three persons. Now, people over the years have tried to use various analogies and figures of speech to sort of convey that. Let me just toss out a couple. Some people say it's kind of like the clover. There is one stalk, but three petals. The one that I like better is H2O, water. Water can be expressed, the H2O can be expressed in a liquid form. And what are the other two forms? Solid and gas. So it's same H2O, but it's expressing itself differently. And so we affirm that, we celebrate that, we declare that as absolutely essential. Now, the second one is what we would call the incarnation of the eternal Word of God in Jesus. In other words, God put on skin and visited us. If you pinch Jesus, he would have said, ouch. The same Jesus of Nazareth was holy man and holy God. And let me give you a couple verses. This is Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, somebody finish it, you will be saved. And then 1 John chapter 4. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. You know, God Almighty put skin on and came into our neighborhood. He ate our food. He wore our clothes. He spoke our language. Now, that you know, you have to have a revelation to really grant. I mean, how can God, why would God do that? But God so loved the world that he came down and entered in to our neighborhood and became part of us. So these two, the Trinity and the Incarnation, God taking human form, God putting on, are essential. And those two are frankly the ones that are attacked most often in heresy. You know, they become problematic for a lot of people. Now, the next two that we would share with you come out of the Protestant Reformation, and churches that claim the Protestant Reformation and find their origin there emphasize these two. It's not to say that other church traditions don't embrace them, but we're talking about emphasis. We're talking about essentials at this point. Justification by grace through faith. Justification by grace through faith. Now, what we're saying about that is that salvation is a gift. I can't be good enough. See, in some religions, if you have more good deeds that outweigh your bad deeds, you're in. What we're saying is, doesn't matter how bad or how good you think you are, it's a grace thing. It's a gift thing. God gives the grace. Let me share with you one testimony. In the year 1505, a serious-minded young German who had been harried by a sense of guilt entered the Erfurt convent in the hope that the church might be able to furnish him with the spiritual guidance he needed. If ever the Roman Catholic Church had a chance with the soul of a young man, it had that chance with Martin Luther. He did everything the church asked him to do. He fasted, confessed innocent acts as if they had been mortal sins, appealed to the Virgin Mary, besought assistance from all the saints, and spent long vigils in pathetic and fruitless search after God and peace. 8 years of this sort of thing passed, and he was just as much burdened as when he began. Then one night, while alone in his little cell with his New Testament, he came upon the words, "The just shall live by what?" Faith. The just shall live by faith. In a moment of divine illumination of great truth dawned upon his mind. Yes. Martin Luther. I mean, you're talking about a man who wanted to get it right for 8 years. 8 years just struggling. I think I would have quit after 7 days. But for 8 years, he tried everything that he was told to do, and it got him nowhere. He didn't budge one inch. And then that one revelation not only sparked his life, but sparked the Protestant Reformation 502 years ago. So that third item we mentioned comes right out of the Protestant Reformation, as does number four. Number four can be expressed in this way: Scripture as the final authority for salvation and the life of faith. And again, our creeds, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Westminster Confession, all of these things that we're sharing with you come and grow out of that. But the authority of Scripture, the importance of Scripture. You see, up until the Protestant Reformation, this is the way it looked. The church was here and the Word was here. The Word said who could have, the church said who could have the Word, how it could be taught, who could teach it, who could have access to it, and so on. And Luther and Calvin and others came along and said, folks, we got this thing reversed. The Word is above the church. The Word describes the church. The Word tells the church what it should be doing. And so as a consequence, there was all suddenly a flurry, including Martin Luther, of translating the Bible into the language that everybody could read. Wanted everybody to have access to the truth, the Bible. So that was a very significant thing. I want an honest confession. I know what Adam did, but how many of you watched football this weekend? As some have grins and some don't. I asked this question at the Lydia Church. There were some kids there. I said, can you play football without the football? And some of the boys said, yeah, we've used soccer balls. And I said, no. If you're going to play that football, and these boys were going to actually play for in the finals of their particular league, I said, can you take your soccer ball out there? No, you need a real football. I mean, just think about it. That football determines first down, determines touchdown, determines whether a pass is completed. You know, if you don't have that little pigskin, as people call it, you don't have the game. I mean, you can be have your pad and your uniform and all the people and the stadium can be full, but if you don't have that little ball, you have no game. It's the same way with Scripture and the gospel. If we don't have the gospel contained in the Scripture, it doesn't matter what you look like. It doesn't matter what meetings you go to. You don't have it. And so the Protestant Reformation returned to the forefront the incredible authority of Scripture. It is the plumb line. It is the standard. It is the rule of faith and life. The fifth thing that we promote, and this again is uniquely, when I say uniquely Presbyterian, I don't mean other traditions don't promote this, but we emphasize it and say it's extremely important, and that is the sovereignty of God. God rules. He is on the throne. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. He has the final word. His will is going to be accomplished. You know, when I think back on my dad serving in Korea 25 years and Bangladesh 25 years as a medical missionary, sometimes I just wonder how he coped, how he managed. While he was in Korea, he buried his youngest son. While he was in Bangladesh, he buried his oldest daughter. There were times in Bangladesh, there were radical groups that tried to stone him. During the Korean conflict, he talks of having to duck bullets coming his way. One time in Bangladesh, he wakes up and he's a medical doctor, couldn't even locate his wife's pulse. She had passed out from cholera. And there were times, and I can remember a little bit of this as a little bitty youngster, but in the 50s, it was very difficult in Korea to get supplies to run a hospital. Sometimes it was the medicines, but sometimes it was just groceries. You know, how are we going to feed all these people in the hospital? And again and again and again, what encouraged, comforted, and motivated my dad was the knowledge that God is sovereign. That after the dust settles, after everything is done, God rules. Some of you have heard this story. A cowboy went in to buy some insurance. I think this happened out in Texas. Cowboy went in to get some insurance, and he's sitting in the office of the agent. And Susan, I can see you asking these questions. And the agent asked the cowboy, "Did you have any accidents last year?" And the cowboy said, "No accidents, but a rattlesnake bit me and a horse kicked me, knocked me out for a few days." And the insurance agent said, "Weren't those accidents?" And the cowboy said, "No, sir, they did it on purpose." Well, there's some truth to that as it relates to the sovereignty of God. We aren't dictated by chance happenings. God is ruler, and God's will is going to be accomplished. We call that the sovereignty of God. Now, out of that comes another teaching that Presbyterians like to teach, and some people find some difficulty with, and that is God's election and choosing, God's call, God's election, God's choosing. And what we're meaning by that is when we think of this matter of salvation, it doesn't begin with me. I'm not the one that initiates the process. He does. Now, you've driven down the road, and sometimes you've seen church signs that say free will, certain kind of a church. Now, we embrace human responsibility and free will. But as a matter of priority, we will say God is the initiator. God moves first. Let me give you a verse. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. "But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth." In other words, if God doesn't start the process, it doesn't start. You know, it's not like that I wake up one morning and think, you know, I ought to think about God some. Maybe I ought to plug in to him a little bit. No, God's already been working in me. You know, he's already been tugging. He's already been convicting. I can remember as a youngster, 11 years old, lying in a basement bed in Gwangju, Cheollanam-do, Korea. And I got convicted. Now, I didn't seek out conviction as a little 11-year-old. But boy, I got convicted. And I went forward in the next worship service and said, "I plead. You know, I need grace. I need help." It's a God thing. It's a God thing. Now, I don't want to ruffle too many feathers here, but I think you can see where the concept of infant baptism comes from. When an infant is being baptized, it's not a declaration that this baby is automatically, instantly saved, but it's the idea that this baby is covered with the blessing by which God has blessed those parents. You know, God chose from a long time to start working in those parents. And I'll bring up another truth that relates to the same idea, but that God begins to bless the whole household. And I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but let me just read to you a list of some of the churches that celebrate infant baptism. The Greek church, Syrian church, Roman church, and Nestorians, Arameans, Copts, Abyssinians, Lutherans, Moravians, Anglicans, Episcopalians, Presbyterians, Methodists, and on so it goes. And again, it grows out of these doctrines that are affirmed. Now, related to this, the seventh one that Presbyterians tend to emphasize is the covenant life of the church. Covenant language is very meaningful. One way of looking at the Bible is understanding it as a book of covenants. Some people would say the whole Bible is a fulfillment of the covenant or the promise that God made with Abraham. You know, God told Abraham, through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. It was sort of an early prophecy of the Messiah coming, kind of a thing. And so God made covenants with Adam and Eve. He made covenants with Noah. He made covenants with Moses and Abraham and David. And then ultimately in the New Testament, Jesus makes the new covenant, sealing it with his own blood. And in the biblical covenants, it's the stronger body, God, initiating the promise, the covenant, and entering into this relationship with you and I, the weaker party. And in that covenant are not only promises and blessings, but there's indication of how you and I should respond and how we should live. So the covenant language is greatly emphasized. Number eight, Presbyterians will tend to emphasize the faithful stewardship of God's creation. And this goes back to the creation account. You know, God tells Adam and Eve, you got a responsibility of planet Earth. Take good care of it. And so we feel like we should be responsible citizens on God's earth. And frankly, if you get to the New Testament, places like Colossians chapter 1, the writer Paul talks about all things, not just our souls or our spirits, but all things being united in Jesus. You know, God made what he made and called it good and called it beautiful. And so we are to be responsible stewards. And you'll find that kind of emphasis of being connected to our environment, to the creation in that way. Let me read you one testimony. This is a testimony about Alan Johnson, a conservative evangelical Christian living in West Virginia. And he's an environmental activist, co-founder of Christians for the Mountains. Alan hopes that environmental stewardship will quickly become a unifying issue for Christians across the nation. God has called all of us, seriously, he says, and we should agree on one thing, to take care of his earth. Alan's passion for environmentalism began in 1993 while visiting Haiti with a Christian team. He saw desperate farmers cutting down grapefruit trees to make a cash crop of charcoal. I just started sobbing, he says. It really hit me that impoverishment is so closely tied to environmental destruction. Many of you may know, by the way, that in the 1930s, Haiti was 65% forested. Today, it's less than 2% forested, and much of the topsoil has already washed into the ocean, even though the population keeps growing. Let me read on. Since that day, Johnson has been a pioneer in a growing movement called Eco-Christianity. His biggest challenge has been convincing other Christians to join him in the fight instead of labeling him a New Age wingnut or a liberal. My identity is not as an environmentalist, says Johnson. It's as a Christian. Because I am a Christian, I should be involved with social justice, the poor, the needy. Environmentalism is one thing in my circle, but it's not my center. And so many times in Presbyterian circles, you will see an emphasis or a reflection about our responsibility to the earth, to the world in which we live. Number nine, the sin of idolatry, which makes anything created ultimate rather than worshiping only the Creator. The big, big issue in the Old Testament is idolatry. You know, something taking the place where only God should be. And human nature hasn't changed. And so it's very easy for you and I to exalt certain things or to stand on certain things where only God should be. Let me give you the classic example and the document in the Presbyterian Church that declares this so powerfully and so eloquently. It's the Theological Declaration of Barman, 1934. You've heard me share this before, but in the 1930s, with the rise of Nazism and Adolf Hitler, the 90% of the churches in Germany said, this is an answer to prayer. And they embraced Nazism. It was 10%, the sort of almost like an underground church called the Confessing Church, that included the likes of Karl Barth and Dietrich Bonhoeffer and others, that said something is very amiss here. And so in 1934, a group of Christian leaders gathered at Barman and drafted this document that said, the nation, the country, a political party is not Lord. Jesus alone is Lord. It's a powerful statement of the lordship of Jesus over anything and everything else. Finally, and it may seem like I've already stated this, but I'm going to state it again, we emphasize the necessity of obedience to the Word of God. Obedience to the Word of God. Now, in Presbyterian circles, the way this is lived out and understood is rather than kind of a me and Jesus have a good thing going idea, it's like what we pray in the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Meaning, obedience in every dimension of life. Not just a chapter or not just a segment, but we're basically saying Jesus is Lord of every square inch and every second of my life. We obey him in every dimension of life. Now, again, the scripture, the reason this is so important, I realize some of it may go, woo, yoo-hoo, but the reason it's so critically important is the scripture so wisely states, as a person thinks, so is he. You know, what controls me, what I embrace to be true, what I embrace to be essential and necessary is going to shape my life. And so I would ask you, what have you embraced? What do you claim? What are the essential truths in your life? Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you love us and care for us. And Lord, we're just reminded of the choruses that we sang as we worshiped you. We're grateful that you will not let us go. We're grateful that you're not finished with us yet. And even when we sometimes wander and sometimes are faithless, you remain faithful. And so, Lord, we sink our lives into you. And Lord, when we flounder, when we question and doubt, when we aren't really sure about this or that, would you just woo us back to yourself? And remind us again to ask that basic, fundamental question. Who do you say that I am? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.